You might find it helpful to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 19 and reading from verse 38 to 42, which I'm going to read again now. Five verses, but the most important funeral that ever took place. John 19, 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Do you remember the Olympics in 1988? Paul Shannon is our resident sporting expert. I'm sure he does. It was in Calgary. Do you know the first person to represent Britain in ski jumping? This is termed a sport, though you doubt it. You leap onto a slope, you reach speeds of 80 miles an hour, and then you're propelled off the slope as far as about 100 metres to land majestically on the flat or to crash. Eddie the Eagle, do you remember him? He acknowledged freely he was scared to death of jumping. He was a good skier. He was on the fringes of the Olympic skiing team. But he was scared to death of jumping. He was very, very long-sighted. And he had to wear thick-rimmed glasses. And these steamed up very, very quickly. So that by the time he reached the end of the ramp, he couldn't actually see very much at all. He was also much heavier than the other competitors. And therefore, he tended to land about 30 or 40 metres behind their best mark. Now, I'd be very surprised, but perhaps Paul Shannon could, very surprised if you could tell me who it was who won 3 ski jump golds in the Calgary Olympics. A Finn called Matti Nykänen. Historically, never been done again. But nobody remembers him. And everybody remembers Eddie the Eagle. Incredibly brave, but let's be honest, not very good. He appears at Calgary, and he disappears from sight. We see him once, and we never see him again. He never again represented Britain at the Olympic Games. Rather sadly, they changed the rules to make it impossible for someone who was bad as him to actually be able to compete. But he came onto the scene in a blaze of glory. And then he was never seen again on a ski slope. So I'd like us to look this evening at someone else of whom we know very, very little. All that we know about him is contained in a few short verses here. He appears in the scriptures very briefly, in a blaze of glory, and then he disappears from sight. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all record his appearance, and all of them reveal something different about him. Here he is, Joseph of Arimathea. Suddenly appears on the scene in a blaze of glory, never before mentioned, never again mentioned in the scriptures. But as long as the Bible is preached, Joseph of Arimathea will be remembered for a great and a courageous and a brave and a compassionate and a heroic deed. And then he disappears out of sight, leaving us to wonder who he was and what really happened to him after this. So this evening I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this man, Joseph of Arimathea, the man who buried the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said that the Lord Jesus was welcomed into the world by Joseph, and a second Joseph is present when he leaves this world too. Someone else has said that Christ was only truly rich twice. Once a little infant with the visit of the wise men bearing their gifts. Fabulously wealthy for a time. And then in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb. No one cared much for the Lord in his life except for perhaps a few close disciples. He had no home. He said he had nowhere to lay his head. But someone cared for him in his death. So whilst Peter, James and John are lying low somewhere in Jerusalem, Joseph Arimathea is taking courage and making his way in the evening gloom to Pontius Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. I'd like to look at Joseph of Arimathea this evening and learn from his example. He was a seeker. He was a seeker after truth. That's what he was seeking. And I wonder if you've come with the same mind and the same spirit tonight. Are you seeking for truth? Joseph Arimathea found the truth in the most unexpected way. He found the truth that time. Now, as I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all record something about Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, that in itself in the gospel accounts is quite unusual. Are you aware that in the gospel accounts there's only one miracle that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? And indeed, even in terms of parables, there is no one single parable that is recorded by all the gospel writers. But there's one miracle, that's the feeding of the 5,000. But here, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all speak about Joseph of Arimathea. And that should alert us to this, that the gospel writers are pointing to something very significant here. It's a very significant event. It's very significant that Joseph of Arimathea was chosen and was the one who was to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from Matthew's account? Well, you read the account in Matthew and we discover that Joseph was a rich man. That's the first thing. And that he was a place, obviously, from Arimathea. Not so obvious where that is. Some people think it's Ramah, where Samuel was born, but it's not certain. However, likely, possibly, just north of Jerusalem. That's what it's probably quite likely, because he was a visitor to Jerusalem, so he probably, his home, was somewhere not too far away. But we're not sure. So he was rich, he was from Arimathea, and Matthew tells us he was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And then what does Mark say? Well, Mark tells us that he was an important member, a prominent person in the Jewish council. And of course, it's that very Jewish council who have been in the business of orchestrating events leading up to the execution of Jesus Christ. And Mark also tells us that Joseph was waiting, that he was religious. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the Messiah. So what does Luke tell us? Well, Luke tells us that Joseph was a good man, Luke says, and that he himself personally took down the body of Jesus from the cross. Luke tells us he didn't agree with the council. He didn't agree with their decree that Jesus of Nazareth should be put to death. And Luke tells us also he had his own tomb, a family tomb carved out of the rock, and nobody had ever been laid in it. And then John. What does John tell us? Well, apart from all those things that the gospel writers have told us about Joseph being a rich man from Arimathea, prominent member of the Jewish council, not consenting to the deeds of the council, has his own tomb, a wealthy man, John tells us three other things. He tells us firstly that Joseph was a disciple, but he tells us he was a secret disciple. Joseph was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And then John tells us a second interesting fact, that he has a friend. He has an accomplice, a man that we've seen before, a man called Nicodemus. And you may know that Nicodemus visited Christ by night. You read about it in John chapter 3. He went to him by night, so he also was a secret follower or had a secret interest. He didn't want to be seen. But Nicodemus was an accomplice who helped him to bury the Lord Jesus. And then John tells us, yes, Joseph was wealthy. He was most certainly wealthy. And he owned a new tomb, his own family tomb, in a garden near the place where criminals were routinely executed, just outside the city walls. So we get a bit of a picture of Joseph of Arimathea. And putting all the gospel accounts together, we find that here's a man who is a secret follower of Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to just look at a couple of very brief lessons, and then I want to consider Joseph's actions on that solemn day in a little bit more detail. So firstly, Joseph teaches us that there are Christians who are unknown in this world. There are Christians and they're secret, they're disciples, but they're secret. I knew a wonderful old Christian lady called Jean Weller. And if any of you met her, you would concur that she's one of the most remarkable Christian ladies that I've ever met. She was full of faith, full of compassion. Not a day went by when she didn't speak to somebody about her Saviour. And she told me once, when leaving her employer, he leaned across the table and grasped her by the hand and, to her complete astonishment, said, "Jean, I too am a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm following far off. I'm following far off." There are Christians who are following far off. Perhaps you feel like that this evening. And secondly, I think we can learn that the end of some Christians, the latter end of some Christians, is better than the beginning. This secret disciple is going to take courage and do what none of the closest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would do, and take his life into his hands. The latter end of some Christians is better than their beginning. Are you a Christian? Have you started badly? Are you far away? Are you in the distant path? Are you in the far country? Have you wandered off? Are you in the very depths of your being ashamed to be a Christian? Are you tired of being a Christian? Well, there's hope. There's hope for you. And Joseph teaches us that. So in the time that remains, I'd like to look at Joseph of Arimathea. I'd like to consider his actions that day. His actions were costly, and his actions were courageous. And just to keep the theme, I'd like to make a few concluding comments as well. So it's costly and courageous. It was costly for Joseph of Arimathea. After all, he had his position to think about. Now, just think for a moment about the panic that has been caused in the life of our parliamentarians by the expenses corruption scandal. Is it a concern about what is right and what is wrong? Is it a concern that we do the right thing? That we do the morally correct thing? For some it may be. But for many, it's my position. It's my name. It's my reputation. It's my voters. What will the electorate think? Why, oh why, do celebrities who have millions of pounds in the bank, why do they pursue cases against the press when they're already fabulously wealthy? Why do they do it? It's their name. It's their reputation. Even ordinary people, if they think and feel something that is very just and very personal to them, and they feel it deeply, if they feel they've been misrepresented, they will go to all manner of ends to make sure their good name is not damaged. You only need to look in the local paper. What is the local paper now? It's page after page after page of letters about this issue or that issue, or something that concerns me, or somebody wrote in about this, and I want to put it right, and so on. Read it. There's hardly any local news in it at all. It's all about letters and letters. My name, my reputation, a good name, the proverb says, is rather to be chosen than great riches. Now, Joseph, he's a member of the Jewish council. That's a prominent position. He's done well. He's a respected man. He's regarded as one of those people who walks down the street of Jerusalem and people say, oh, that's Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, he's reached a position of authority. He's someone in this world. He's someone in our society. He's one of the leaders. He's one of the rulers. He shapes our society. He's wealthy. And he's respected. Joseph's present when the council are debating the most important, significant events going on in the life of that nation. He was known. He had a good reputation. He had a good name. So he had his position to think of. So it was costly. He had his position to think of. But he had his family name to maintain. Now, we know nothing of his family, and we can only guess. But his actions that day, they're going to jeopardize his good family name. And then, okay, he's an important person in society. Perhaps it won't impact upon him. But what about his children? What about his wife? What about his close relatives? What about his close friends and his close accomplices? He's going to bring shame, disgrace upon them. What about his personal safety? What about your personal safety, Joseph? Peter, James and John are hiding and hiding low in Jerusalem sometimes. What about you? Think of the anger of the mob that shouted that Jesus Christ should be crucified. Have you ever been in a mob? I've been in a few football crowds. I've never been in a mob. Close ones. That was at Millwall. The anger of a mob. The violence. The hatred. The antagonism. Imagine it. We've all seen stories on the news of people caught up in a mob. How frightening, how devastating, how terrible. Think about those who'd manipulated the crowd. Those who manipulated the mob, controlled them. They were devious. They were calculating. Now, Joseph may have secretly and successfully concealed his interest in Jesus Christ and been a silent, secret disciple up to this point. We know he hadn't consented to the council when they argued that Christ should be executed. We don't know how vocal he was in his opposition. But now to associate with the death of this man, when the mob had been baying for blood, to associate publicly with him, that's to court great danger. Great danger. And then there was a financial cost. There was a financial cost. No cost is spared in making this funeral a respectable one. There's no cost spared in providing expensive spices. He was determined to give Jesus of Nazareth a respectable funeral and not leave him to the mockery and cruelty of the soldiers and inevitably a criminal's grave. He was determined. He would give this man a respectable funeral. And the tomb he prepared, It would have to be hewn out of the rock by hand, carved out, chiseled out, hours of labor, hours of time expended on it. It was a family tomb. He was wealthy, you see, a rich man, a status symbol. He'd prepared this family tomb, and now a stranger will share it. So it was costly. He had his position to think of. He had his family to consider, his personal safety. There was a financial implication. So the action was costly, but it was also courageous. It was also courageous. Joseph did what no one else wanted to do. Joseph goes to Pilate and he begs. And that's the sense of the word. He begs. He urges Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. Now Nicodemus could go to Jesus in the dead of night and sneak from corner to corner where he cannot be seen. But Joseph and Nicodemus cannot now take the body of Christ down from a cross in secret. It can't be done. There's nothing secret about this. He's going to be seen by Pilate, seen by the soldiers guarding the scene. He's going to be seen by those who lingered there. He has to go to that place of execution. He has to remove the body of an executed criminal, watched by the soldiers and any who lingered at the scene. And there have been many present. Then he's going to carry the body to the nearby garden or to a nearby place first, in full view of any passers-by. And albeit the gloom of the evening, how can he carry a body down from the cross to this tomb? So Joseph could be a secret disciple up to this point. But now he can't carry the body away in secret. There's no evidence that Joseph was a man of natural courage. Are you a courageous person? Some people seem to have natural courage. Some of my children don't seem to have any. Are you a person of natural courage? Don't we admire the soldier who goes back into the battlefield with no thought about his own safety, to rescue his comrade? We admire. We applaud when they get awarded Victoria Cross. That happened recently. And that's wonderful, marvellous. We admire it. We admire great Christian people down the years who have given up their lives for their faith, when they could have walked away and lived in obscurity. Why does John Bunyan stay in prison for 12 years in a single, dark, dingy, damp room when he has a family and a blind daughter at home? He's a man of courage, a man of principle too, a man who trusted God, but a man of courage, of great courage. Joseph takes courage and he honours Christ. He honours Jesus of Nazareth when to all appearances Jesus is a lifeless corpse and he can do nothing for him at all. See, some of us will take courage when we know there's a reward, when they know that we know there's something coming, when we know we're going to be congratulated or commended. But for Joseph, it's a lifeless corpse. Dead body. He can do nothing for him at all. So on that bleak day, something changes inside of Joseph of Arimathea. He takes this courageous step. He could have walked away. He could have left the scene. He could have lost himself in the streets of Jerusalem. No, he steels himself. He takes courage and he boldly goes to Pilate and asks for that body. This one event, this one act of courage, will associate Joseph of Arimathea with Jesus Christ forever. This act of courage that he shows. I don't know about you, but when I hear the name Philip Lawrence, I always associate that with that headmaster who went out of his school to break up a fight and lost his life. I can't drive past Hungerford on the M4 without thinking of Michael Ryan and his mad shooting spree in 1987. More superficially, I can't hear the name Maradona without thinking about his unjust handball that sent us out of the World Cup. And I don't care about his other goals and his brilliance. This one event now will associate Joseph of Arimathea with Jesus Christ. The fearful, the timid, the troubled, the trembling Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, and with all the fear he's wrestling with, he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, in all probability, he'd been a witness to the events of that day. It had a profound effect upon him. It is reasonable to assume he'd witnessed Jesus dying on the cross. He may have heard him speak. He may have heard those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the secret disciple, he summons up what courage he can. He goes to Pilate. He begs for the body. He supplicates him. He entreats. He urges. And in that very moment, Joseph, the secret disciple, is shouting from the rooftops. He lifts his voice. In all of Jerusalem can hear it. He says, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid to own my Lord. I'm not afraid to defend his cause. I will stand from this day on with Jesus of Nazareth. Though I followed afar off, now let the world deride or pity. I will glory in his name. No more I doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life." And how we need, in our day, when our Christian heritage is under attack and the beliefs that shaped our nation are being pushed back, how we need to stand with Joseph of Arimathea and take courage. So it was costly. It was courageous. And I'd like to just conclude with a few other comments. Joseph was a seeker after truth. Are you also seeking truth? Have you come to seek the truth tonight? The world is full of seekers. Have you ever wondered why is it that the human race is forever seeking? Why are there religious monuments, religious buildings, religious artifacts, religious stories in every place in the world? Why are there places of worship in every land of all times? Why are there hundreds of courses in philosophy or theology? Why are there courses that tax even the sharpest brains in those disciplines? Why are there fiction books without end? This is what distinguishes us. This is what makes us human. We're seekers for the truth. We're seeking for the truth. The animal world knows nothing of this. The animal world isn't seeking for the truth. Do you think the lion is meditating about eternity? Do you think the jellyfish is worrying about what happens after it dies? Do you think the grasshopper is anxious about philosophy? Or the donkey's asking about why he's alive? But we're seekers after the truth. And 1600 years ago, a man called Augustine said this. And although we've got computers and sophisticated gadgets, it's as true today as when he said it. This is what he said. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. I'll say it again. God has made us for himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You see, Joseph recognized that he was a spiritual being. Joseph recognized he was a seeker after truth because he had a soul, and it was his most precious possession. It's what distinguishes you. It makes you a person. Man has a soul of vast desires and burns within with restless fires. You have a soul. It's the evidence. However faint, however marred, however spoiled, it is the evidence that we're made in the image of the one great spiritual being. You have a soul. It's your most precious possession. Have you ever thought about your soul? It's made up of five parts, five faculties, five areas. There's the mind. You have a soul, you have a mind. It makes you think, it makes you reason and imagine. You have a will. It's that part of us by which decisions and choices are made. And part of your soul is your emotions and your feelings, your capacity for happiness, delight and sorrow, mind, will, emotions. Then you have a conscience. And your conscience is the voice of God in your soul. That he tells you his laws. They're written on your hearts. You have a mind, a will, you have emotions or feelings, you have a conscience. And there's one more. And this stands above the others. And it's spiritual communion. The ability to commune with God. The ability to pray to God. The ability to commune with him and to enjoy him. You have a soul. It's not just chemicals in your brain that make you you. You have a soul. You have a mind. You have a will. You have emotions. You have a conscience. You have the ability to commune with God. You have a soul. And that's why if you've ever stood beside a dead person, you know they're not there. It's an amazing thing. They're not there. It's just a corpse. Their soul is gone. You're a spiritual being, and you'll be forever restless until you find your rest in him. Ask Joseph about this Jesus of Nazareth. And if he could, he'd welcome a fellow seeker of truth to Jerusalem that day, and he'd show you round the ancient sites. He'd take you to where he met with Pilate. He'd show you the spot. He'd show you his family tomb. He'd take you to that place of utter desolation, the place of execution. And he'd tell you about the day when his soul found rest, when his soul found peace. He would tell you what he witnessed there. He'd urge you to gaze on Jesus Christ, dying the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Dying for sins not his own. Dying in my place. Dying the innocent for the guilty. Enduring the anger of God against sin. And he'd echo the words of John. He'd say to you, seeker after truth, behold, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the cowardly, the secret, the quiet Joseph Arimathea would urge you to bow before this Christ, to bow before him, to confess your sins to him, to put all your trust in him, to hear his words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Joseph would say to you, I was a secret disciple, but I found Jesus Christ. I found him in that day, and now I trust him, and now I have rest for my soul. Would you look at him? There is mercy there. There is peace. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. There is rest for your soul. Well, we've reached the end of our consideration of the man from Arimathea. But let's remember that his work was just for a short time. God may give you a work for a very short time. Joseph only needed to lend his tomb for a very short period of time. He took a dead body from the cross. He carried a dead body to the garden. He wrapped a dead body in grave clothes. He smothered in spices. He of all witnesses could testify that Jesus Christ was dead. The soldiers didn't break Christ's legs because he was dead. So they inflicted a mortal wound instead, and that was their custom. If they would break the legs of the crucified, they would then inflict a spear wound as well to end their suffering in some kind of bizarre compassion. They didn't need to do that with Christ. They inflicted the mortal wound without breaking his legs. They knew he was dead. He was dead, lifeless, a corpse. But the glorious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he did not require this tomb for long. He lay there just for a short time. Very soon, he would conquer death. He'd rise in triumph from the grave, and the tomb would be empty very soon.